You know, this time of the year is an amazing time of the year. And when you think about it, that God sent his son into a family so that he could invite us into his family. Obviously, family is very important to God. And throughout the next several weeks on Sunday mornings, we just want to ask the question, what are you doing as a family to keep Christ in the center and in the focus of your Christmas?
One of the things that we've done since our kids were very little to keep Christ at the center of our Christmas was to light an Advent wreath. It was something we learned about in one of the first churches that we served in, and it's been a part of our family's tradition since then.
We love to sing songs, and sometimes we laugh through songs, but we sing old Christmas carols or hymns that have to do with each week, and we just have a fun time with it. We laugh, sometimes we harmonize, sometimes we don't, but we have a good time with it.
For each of the four Sundays before Christmas, those are the four Sundays of Advent, and each one has a particular focus. And so we gather our family around the dinner table, usually on that Sunday, and we light the candle. The first Sunday of Advent is the prophecy candle. And we talk to our kids about all the prophecies that led up to the foretelling of Christ's birth. Then the next week is the Bethlehem candle. And we talk about the significance of Bethlehem in the Advent story. Then there's the shepherd's candle, and we talk about how Jesus' birth was announced to the shepherds, the very lowliest people, and they received with joy the news of Christ's birth and went to Bethlehem to see this sight that the angels told them about, which is the fourth Sunday of Advent, the angels. And we talk about the different angels that are mentioned in the Christmas story, from the angel that appeared to Mary, also to Joseph, the angels that appeared on the hillside to the shepherds, and all of the different angel stories in the Christmas story. And then on Christmas Eve, we light the Jesus candle and celebrate the coming of Christ.
How do you keep Christ at the center of your Christmas? One of the things about church and the Christian life is that Easter and Christmas are not things that should be celebrated once a year. The resurrection of Christ, the death of Christ, the advent of Christ, which is, of course, the season in which we find ourselves, are things that we should be talking about all year long. Around the dinner table, with our friends, talking about what it means to be in Christ. Now, over the next few Sundays, we will be celebrating Christ, who is the center of Christmas. And how are we going to do that? We're going to be doing that through song and worship. During this season, there will be a heavy emphasis on song and worship and music, which are God's gift to us to be able to wash our minds with truth in rhythm and in melody and in rhyme and in synchronized sounds, which are a beautiful way to, throughout the week, remind us of who God is and what he has done. We'll also, of course, be opening God's Word. And for the next four Sundays, we're going to be in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, if you would turn there with me. Luke chapter 1, verse 46 to verse 55. The Gospel of Luke, third book in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke. And this book is a wonderful book that details the life of Christ from his birth to his resurrection. Beginning in verse 46, let us read Mary's Magnificat, which is a song that Mary sang upon hearing the good news about this Savior who is coming into the world. And in verse 46, Scripture says this: "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, behold, it's a stop and pause word. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Father, as we sing and as we hear from your word, would you open our hearts and wash us afresh in the springs of life that flow from your throne? These words of life that transform and conform us and mold us, would you bring a fresh sense of your presence, of your majesty and your glory? In the words of David, may we behold wondrous things out of your law this morning. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Music and song have long been central to Christmas traditions. If you think about music, it starts playing the day after Halloween and continues until December 31st. Sometimes it's songs like, "You're a Mean One." Come on, you know the rest. "Mr. Grinch." And classic songs and shows or cartoons that play over TV. It just seems to be the season, and it is the most loved season in America. Whether you are a Christian or whether you're not, Christmas is the most loved season of the year. Now, I have a sneaking suspicion that for many it has something to do with Christmas cookies. Christmas donuts, I saw that the other day somewhere. What a blessed inspiration that is. But over the next four Sundays, we're going to be reveling in the first Christmas carol, the first Christmas song ever given for the advent of the Savior. Christmas carols are a wonderful tradition, and many of them are so rich with truth and doctrine. When I hear even a lot of the secular artists on the radio singing these songs, I'm thinking they have no clue what they are actually singing. And yet God is using them to proclaim his gospel. Song is a beautiful gift from God. For some theologians, song itself and music reflects the very Trinity. The Trinity who ceaselessly, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together in complete harmony to effect a single purpose, that music itself in its rhythm and its harmonies in different parts working together to create something beautiful as a whole reflects even the very character of God. The music and worshiping, as we've been singing, and didn't the orchestra and the worship team, choir, didn't they do a fantastic job? What a blessed morning. And music and worship reflects the artistic nature of our God. You read through the Bible in all of its variety. You have apocalyptic literature. You have poetic literature, narrative, story, song. You have so many different aspects of literature contained in this book. You cannot help but walk away and say that our God is an artistic, artisan God, weaving together history itself for something grand and beautiful that we can't even begin to comprehend. The first Christmas song is an explosion of emotion and wonder from a young woman. A young woman whom God came to through his angel Gabriel and said, "Through you is going to come a Savior." And in response to this revelation, Mary sang. She sang about her God. She reminded herself of truth and the hope not only of history past, but also the promises yet to come. She said here in the first few verses, verse 46 down to verse 49, which will be this morning, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. He has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name." Magnificat. It's usually on the text on the side of your Bible. It's usually as a subheading. There's songs out there in church tradition that it says Magnificat, Mary's Magnificat. What does Magnificat mean? It's the Latin word for meaning to magnify, to give attention to make large, to give expression to something that is great. This is Mary's expression to someone, specifically God, he who is great. It's interesting that it's very similar to a song sung by another young lady. In the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 1, a young woman by the name of Hannah, longing for a child and yet being barren in her womb and praying out to God, she asks God for a child, and God answers her and brings a son of promise that is going to lead Israel. And of course, he's the man Samuel. And in response to God's grace, Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." Hannah magnifying her God. And then we come 1,000 years later to another young woman who, in response to God's promises of now bringing the child, the fulfillment of promise, the one who would save Israel and the nations from their sins, Jesus Christ himself. Mary sang, and I'm not even going to try and compete with the wonderful voices that have already sang this morning, but as we read this, you have to understand that this is a song expressing the deep inner heart, the emotion, the expression of words incomprehensible. What do songs do? They help give flight to what we are feeling. Even as we sang just a few moments ago, and so many of us lifted our hands as we sang, "We'll praise his name forever." It's not just the words. We're being caught up in our imagination, in our emotions of being before that throne when one day we will see God himself unveiled, majestic, unapproachable in light, and yet we've been invited in, and we will stand there forever singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." Amen. It catches us up. And Mary here is being caught up by the Spirit to proclaim truth. Johann Sebastian Bach, talking about the power of music, who was a great composer, said this: "The best and most beautiful and most perfect way that we have of expressing a sweet concord of mind to each other is by music. When I would form in my mind an idea of a society in the highest degree happy, I think of them as expressing their love, their joy, and their inward concord and harmony and spiritual beauty of their souls by sweetly singing to each other." The book of Psalms, a book of song. We come back to this Christmas season and we're reminded again of the many songs that we sing, many of which maybe we don't pause to think about their meaning. Have you considered "O Holy Night"? What a beautiful song. Hear the final verse. "Truly he has taught us to love one another. His law is love and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppressions shall cease. Sweet hymns of joy and grateful chorus raise we. Let all within us praise his holy name. Christ is the Lord. Oh, praise his name forever. His power and glory evermore proclaim. His glory and power evermore proclaim." One of my favorite Christmas songs. The core of what it is telling us. Interestingly enough, this song composed by Adolf Adam in 1847 is actually an adaptation and a translation from a poem written by a man named Placide Capillot, who is a French merchant. 1843, he wrote this song on the way to Paris. The poetry, or the poem that it's adapted from, I'm not even going to try and pronounce, but listen to the words. This is the original version of O Holy Night. Midnight Christians, it is the solemn hour when God-man descended to us to erase the stain of original sin and to end the wrath of his Father. The entire world thrills with hope on this night that gives it a Savior. The Redeemer has overcome every obstacle. The earth is free and heaven is open. He sees a brother where there was only a slave. Love unites those that iron had chained. Who will tell of him of our gratitude? Who will tell of him of our gratitude? That line is repeated three times. Who will tell of him of our gratitude? It's for all of us that he is born, that he suffers and dies. What a powerful rendition. That the poet here, this merchant, this everyday guy, contemplating who God was, recognized that in the birth of Christ ultimately was the cross. And this child came to suffer and he came to die. He came to save his people from their sins. Christmas is a time of gospel proclamation. A time of telling of the good news about what God has done, what he came to do. Let's go back to Mary's song. Because Mary stands within history at a point where she recognizes that God is fulfilling his promise to deliver his people. The Gospel of Luke, written by a doctor. Again, not a seminary-trained professor, but an ordinary guy. A man who wanted to use his gifts and talents to be able to glorify God. And so he says in Luke chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, speaking to a Greek authority, a governor of some sort, a man named Theophilus. And he's writing the Gospel of Luke to Theophilus. And he says, Theophilus, I want you to understand so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught about Jesus. What's amazing is that as Luke is bringing out this account of the story of Jesus, he includes the outpourings of a young woman, Mary, who's about to become a young mom. And that this expression and this song was key to Luke's understanding of the gospel narrative, that God himself did not come to a queen. He did not come to the most powerful, but he came to this humble virgin, really of non-repute. No one who you would think in this world that would be the mother of the Son of God. And yet God works through the humble. Mary herself, I think, understood this. Because within this text, you find a profound sense of why me? And wow, God. My soul magnifies you. It gives you all the glory. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he's looked on the humble estate of his servant, me, little me. Why me, God? And then, wow, I am in awe that you would love me and meet me right where I am. That you would love me. That you would bless me. Mary's response is not just of course he chose me. I mean, have you looked in the mirror lately? Have you seen my Facebook friends? People love me, of course. Her first response was, God, why me? And that is immediately translated into a vertical response, recognizing that it isn't about her and it's about him. Her worship is not about who she is and what she is doing and everything she's accomplished for God, but she just stops and says, my soul, the innermost part of my being, my emotions, my mind, magnifies Yahweh, God, He who is worthy of all praise. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She recognizes that she stands under grace, that she doesn't deserve anything. She recognizes that she needs a Savior, by the way. My soul rejoices in the fact that He is a saving God and that He's looked down on me, not only His people, but me. And see, God is the amazing God. He's not just a God of the people, but He's also the God of individuals. That as much as He sees Heritage Baptist Church, He also sees every single one of you and knows the wrestlings of our heart and knows exactly where we're at in life. And here is God of heaven to rescue His people, to bring in the nations for the glory of His name. This is 100,000-foot level, broad vision history. And yet this transcendent God comes and meets this young woman. He meets her right where she's at. I rejoice in God, my Savior. She recognizes she needs a Savior. And one of the problems that we have in society is that we as a church proclaim the good news of salvation, but frankly, most of our society don't even know why they need to be saved. Maybe you are here this morning and you don't know why or why it's even necessary. Life is good. Got a good job. Maybe you got your girlfriend, boyfriend, whatever it is, everything is going on. Why do I need a Savior? We all need a Savior, without exception. Because every single one of us, if you pull apart the external facade of who we are, down within our hearts and within our minds, our affections and motivations and desires that really, if we opened up each one of our hearts and played them on the screen here for everybody to see, we would see that they are both dark and evil. And that to our very core, we are people who are not good, but people have left to our own devices, think only of ourselves and primarily of our own affections. And God, who is holy, says sin and evil cannot stand. And so there must be justice, there must be an account. Every evil thought, every evil deed will be answered for before the throne of God. But God, who is loving and merciful, said, I do not desire that any should perish. Therefore, I'm sending my Son into this world so that He might proclaim good news through His cross so that people might have an opportunity to repent, to find salvation from hell. Yeah, hell. But primarily from the wrath of God. Hell is just simply the place in which God's wrath is outpoured. God came into the world to save us from God. God in His mercy and love came into the world to save us from His justice because He is a just God. And so He put aside His justice for a time being, put aside His wrath, put aside those things that we deserve in order that we might be saved, not only saved, but made a part of His family. He came into the world as a child, into a family, to show us that He wants us to be children of God. Mary sings and she understands, it's not about me. Why me? Ooh, just God's grace alone. And I need a Savior. And thank God He is a saving God. He is also a mindful God, which this is beyond comprehension. A God who is mindful. Verse 48, He looked on the humble estate of His servant. This word has a sense of looking attentively at with the implication of personal concern, that God looked down on this woman with an intense affection for her well-being.
a mindful God. He's not just a distant God. He's a God that's mindful and knows exactly where each one of you are at. He is attentive. He has a personal concern for every single one of us here in this building. It's a concern for every single person in this world. When I watch the news and I hear on the radio, I get emotional exhaustion just thinking of all the needs and the hurts around the world. Does anybody else feel that at times? You just want to shut it down because you can't even handle, just handling my own emotions just seems to be overwhelming at times. And yet God has such an overwhelming affection for his people that moment by moment he upholds and holds the emotions of the entire world, both his people and the lost, and maintaining an affection for them to draw them in. Mary says, "You've looked upon the humble estate of your servant." And I recognize, Mary says, that people are going to call me blessed. Not because she was the mother of the Son of God. Rather because God just simply showered his grace upon her and decided in his mercy to love her. He is a mighty God. A God who is able to accomplish the impossible. And this is what Mary even sees. She's not married yet. She hasn't gone through the normal, natural course of how these things happen with regards to having a child. And yet God is the God of the impossible, able to fulfill his promises and to accomplish his purposes. What's interesting here in this passage, remember that Luke is writing to this Greek governor, Theophilus, and in the Greek philosophy and theology, gods would come all the time down to mankind in their legends and consort with humans and have children. And yet in this passage, the usage of the words here, when the power of God will overshadow you, it says in verse 36, what Gabriel told Mary. It is not in the sense of which the gods come down and have relations. No, 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 no. He will overshadow. And this God will come and in his presence create within her the one who would bear the sins of the world. Not create Jesus, for he is preexistent eternally, but to create this human body and vessel in which divinity itself would be housed until he dies and then rises again. He's a mighty God. And he's done great things for me. He's a giving God. He loves to give and to shower his blessings and love on those around us. We think about Christmas. Let's be honest. What is one of the fun things about Christmas? What is it? Presents. You all feel like you're materialistic in saying it. Listen, it's presents. You ask your kids, they are going to say presents. Because giving gifts, okay, we don't want to get caught up in just having stuff, but giving gifts is actually reminiscent of the very heart of God. Receiving gifts is what we have been given from God, and being able to receive gifts and to be thankful for them is a way in which we practice even by giving thanks to God. We give gifts to others to show our love to others, even as God showed his love to us. If it were not for God's gift of love that culminated on the cross, none of us could be here. This past week, one of my children, we were asking and talking about Christmas, and asked, what are you looking forward to the most? Presents. And I said, yes, but what is the greatest gift that has been given? Jesus. And then there was this pause, and they said, "Daddy, if Jesus had not died on the cross, would we have had to die on the cross instead?" I said, "That's an excellent question. Because the answer is, if Jesus had not paid the debt of death for us on the cross through that great gift of life, then every single one of us would have to pay it, and none of us can. The only payment, the only gift that matters is the one that Jesus gave on the cross, that gift of life. A mighty God, a giving God, who is also a holy God. a kadosh God. A God who is separate, apart, and yet came into this world in order to give the gift of life, the gift of holiness on the cross, so that we might be made holy. You see, Mary understands this. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. The way he's interacted with me has been done in complete and utter holiness. And what he is accomplishing is in accord with his holiness. And his giving, loving, mighty nature is in holiness in order to save his people and to make us holy. All of this great truth, Mary sang. An explosion of emotion, an explosion of gratitude for who God is. It's a short song. But I pray that every single one of us this Christmas, as a family, one-on-one, let's read over Mary's song together. Let's wash our minds with its truth. So many times, we listen to music that channels emotions of anger, channels emotions of angst, instead of listening to things and washing our minds with truth that brings joy. This Christmas season, let us revel in God's gift of music, and let us remember the first Christmas carol, Mary's Magnificat, a mother's Christmas song that she sang in response to this God who had met her where she was at and was coming also to rescue many for his glory. If you would bow your heads with me this morning. God's gift of mercy is great. Right now, would you just take a moment in the silence of this moment? Contemplate who our God is and what he has done. That he has met you right where you're at. If you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, Jesus is inviting you right now to be a part of his family. Be saved from sin and death and hell and the wrath of God that we all deserve. And to be given life. But you see, that life only comes by bowing the knee and trusting in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. He paid our sin. We did nothing. He did it all. If you don't know where you stand before God, there'll be pastors up here at the front after the service. Come talk with one of them, please. Say, I want to know how to be saved. If you're a Christian, if you've put your trust in Jesus, oh, being a Christian is not about the church you attend or the preaching you sit under or the family you were born into. Being a Christian stands on one thing alone. Have I trusted in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior? And if you have, you are part of a heavenly family with an unshakable foundation. Sing the truth of the gospel to yourself again and again and again, like Mary did. Remind yourself of who our God is and stand upon that foundation unashamedly and joyfully. Father, we commit this week to you and this Christmas season to you. May this Sunday begin the proclamation of the beautiful gospel of Christ, reminding ourselves why you came, reminding ourselves that your word is true, reminding ourselves that you are coming again. May you be exalted in everything we say and do this week, In Jesus' name we pray.